Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you. And so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
So Hosea chapter 13, we are finishing the book of Hosea today. That's pretty exciting. I think my record is getting better. We took 3 years to do Matthew and only 13 weeks to do Hosea. So I think that's improvement. But we are going to finish our first minor prophet in our series called Forgotten Prophets. So Hosea 14. Last week, chapter 13 was quite a heavy chapter. Really, it was the culmination of 13 chapters of judgment, really, of God pronouncing judgment and destruction. And it was quite graphic and quite heavy. Chapter 13 was most likely preached by Hosea while Assyria was already kind of beginning their conquest, and most likely while they were actually besieging Samaria. And really, the overall theme of chapter 13 was that death and exile were coming. Israel, for over 20 years, had refused to repent, had refused to turn back to God, and not only had they not responded to God's warnings of punishment and his promises of restoration, but we were told that as the threat of Assyria got closer and closer and closer, they just sinned more and more and more and more, and so finally death was being unleashed. And we talked about, you know, death is just the natural outcome of sin. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the return that you get for your sin is death. And so really, the Israelites were just reaping what they had been sowing. But we ended last week with the Apostle Paul. He takes verse 14 in chapter 13. And verse 14 was these rhetorical questions where God says, shall I ransom them and shall I redeem them? And the answer was no at that time. And then God says, you know, basically invites death, unleash your plague. Grave, unleash your sting, just brutal. And the Apostle Paul, he then takes that verse and reinterprets it in the book of Corinthians, and he reinterprets it in light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is the defeater of death, that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and he has reversed the curse from the garden because he rose from the dead. And so we ended last week just worshiping Jesus for what he's done for us. Now, chapter 14 is the conclusion to the entire book of Hosea. And you're like, obviously, it's the last chapter. But really, it's one last call for repentance. And it's a picture of a future time of blessing and restoration when God's people would repent and return to him. Now, chapter 14 is interesting because we don't have a really clear, set in stone picture or a hint of when this would have been given. I want to remind you that, you know, the book of Hosea, it's a collection of Hosea's writings and his preaching and his prophesying from his, you know, 30, 40 years of ministry as a prophet. It's not necessarily chronological as we kind of work our way through it. And so we can have a good amount of certainty, you know, that, for instance, chapter 13, we know fairly certainly that it came from the 720s BC because of the removal of King Hoshea and the besiegement of Samaria, and just some clues that we get in that chapter. But chapter 14 is interesting because scholars aren't quite sure when exactly this was given. Did it happen while the Assyrians were attacking and kind of ransacking and defeating Israel? Or was it given after the exile? So they're already gone and in slavery, and was this given kind of after that? And really, we don't want to spend too much time because it's not that important when it was given. But chapter 14, it has a ring almost of this kind of parting word of hope to a people heading into death in exile. It almost sounds like, if you, and we're going to read it, it sounds like a message that the Israelites would take with them and communicate it to their children so that the nation remembers that God has not forever abandoned them. It really is. It's a fitting conclusion to this book that we've been working our way through. It's almost like a later generation would look back at Israel's history through this lens of chapter 14, pointing forward to this future time. So all that being said, let's just read the chapter together, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. So it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, he shall blossom like the lily, he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon, his shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, they shall flourish like the grain, they shall blossom like the vine, their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, from me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, or rather, the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The reading of God's word. So chapter 14 really is, it's split quite nicely into three different sections. Verses 1 to 3 are Hosea kind of giving the Israelites instructions on how they are to repent and turn back to God. And so that's Hosea speaking. And then verses 4 to 8, it's God speaking, and he's describing this future time of restoration and blessing and healing and all of these amazing things. And then verse 9 really is, it's an epilogue. It's a one verse kind of conclusion to the entire book of Hosea. So in verses 1 to 3, we see Hosea actually pleading with the people to repent and return to God. And so you need to know that I don't believe that this is so that the Assyrian invasion would stop. I believe, that my opinion, and this is written after it already took place. And so it's not as if God is going to, okay, fine, I'll reverse. And we know that punishment and judgment happened. But basically, it was still one last call while a nation is in exile that they would repent and turn and seek God. And so verse 1 says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And so we read that Hosea is saying, listen, repent, return. You've stumbled, you've sinned because of your iniquity. And so in light of all of that, turn back to God. And so I believe that this is a plea to a nation in exile. And we read really the almost the exact same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." So that was written by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses explained to them, this is what's going to happen if you disobey God and if you turn from him. And then he says, but when that happens, when you're in exile, when you're in tribulation, if you turn back to him, God will forgive you because he's merciful and he won't forget about you. Now in verse 2, Hosea almost coaches the Israelites in what to do and what to say. It's almost as if Hosea is saying, listen, Israel, you're so far gone, you don't even remember how to repent. So Hosea almost coaches Israel how to do it. He says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. I mean, it's just beautiful. Hosea says, listen, when you return to God, take words with you as you return. Now, the reason that is that's really significant is normally an Israelite who appeared before God would be instructed to bring some type of sacrificial offering to guarantee his or her vow. So he would, you know, they would bring a cow or a dove or a lamb or whatever it was. They would bring a sacrificial offering. But notice that Hosea doesn't tell them to do that. He doesn't say, hey, take with you an animal to sacrifice when you return to the Lord. Now, what does he say to bring? He says, bring words. Take with you your confession of sin. Because we've seen all throughout Hosea, sacrifices without obedience, it means nothing. It's just empty things. And we saw even in Hosea chapter 5, the people of Israel, they would still offer animal sacrifices. So they would go and they would worship Baal and they would bow down to their idols. And then they would say, well, let's just be safe and go and offer some animal sacrifices to God. And God says, yeah, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to be there when you come to offer your sacrifices to me because it's just an empty ritual, and God was after their hearts. And so Hosea, he says, listen, when you return to God, when you repent, take words with you. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to take away all of your iniquity. That's why the end of verse 2 is really interesting, because it says, we will pay you with bulls the vows of our lips. And that's kind of a clunky sentence, and we go, well, wait a second, didn't you just say they weren't supposed to, like, God's more interested in their heart and their words. So what does that mean? Literally, that verse in the original language reads that we may repay you with the fruit of our lips. So the sacrifice that they're bringing is not bulls or cows or animals. It's the fruit of their lips. It's their confession of sin. It's the praise of God that they bring. Now, verse 3 continues. He says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So the Israelites are encouraged to acknowledge sin, to confess it, to praise God, and then almost, you know, they're vowing not to return to the sins that they had committed. And that's really important, because that's what repentance is. Repentance is not just, well, I feel bad about the stuff that I did. Repentance literally means to turn or to change your mind. And so that's what they're doing. They're saying, God, we've sinned. We're confessing our sin. And then this is what we're going to do about it. We're not going to trust in Assyria to save us. We're not going to turn to foreign alliances anymore. We won't ride on horses. So if you ever rode on a horse, you're sinning. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what that's saying. No, we can't ride on horses. Basically, that just means they trusted in their military. They trusted in their cavalry and in the strength of their military rather than in God. So they said, we're not going to do that anymore. And we're not going to say our God to the work of our hands. So we're not going to worship things that we've made ourselves. So it's a renouncement of their sin, which is part of repentance. And at the end of verse 3, it's just so beautiful. Hosea says, in you, the orphan finds mercy. And I want to remind you in chapter 1 of Hosea, what were the names of Hosea's children? If you weren't here with us, Hosea, part of his ministry was God told him to go find an unfaithful wife and to marry as a symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness, and then to have 3 children with this woman. And they were all given very specific prophetic names as a sign to the Israelites. So Jezreel was his firstborn. And then Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. God said, name your daughter no mercy. And then Lo Ami, which means not my people. So God essentially, through the naming of Hosea's children, he was saying, I'm not going to have mercy on Israel anymore. And effectively, they're not my people anymore. And now in chapter 14, Hosea reminds them, in you, in God, the orphan finds mercy. So think about that. At the beginning, God says, you're not my people anymore. So essentially, Israel, you've become orphans. And I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. And then Hosea, at the closing of his book, reminds them, orphans find mercy in God. Meaning, as you return to God, you will find mercy. I mean, it's beautiful. A beautiful ending to this book. As the Israelites return with confession and praise they're guaranteed that they will find mercy. Now, verses 4 to 8, then, show us God's response to that repentance. So, verses 1 to 3 is Hosea speaking to the people saying, listen, this is how you repent and return to God. And verses 4 to 8 is God's response to their repentance. And I want to remind you that chapter 14 is pointing to a future time. Because we know that even after the Israelites returned from the Assyrian exile, they didn't repent. Now, some of them could have, but by and large, the nation of Israel did not repent and turn back to God after the Assyrian exile, after the Babylonian exile, after Rome came and conquered them. So this can't be something that has already happened. This chapter 14 is pointing forward to a future end times picture when God's people turn to him and he restores them. And really, it is just a glorious picture of what's going to happen. In verse 4, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So God's going to heal them. And the word apostasy, it implies more than just an act of the will. The way it's worded, and the word apostasy is meant to be like mental derangement almost. Like that they're crazy, that they went spiritually crazy and spiritually blind, and that God himself, it's like a sickness that he has to cure. And oftentimes the prophets, and we'll see, they depict sin as a sickness, and that God has to cure that sickness. And in verse 5, God says, you know, he heals them and he loves them freely. And God says he'll be like dew to Israel. So just life-giving, that his people will blossom like the lily and take root like the trees in Lebanon. Verse 6, their shoots are going to spread out and their beauty would be like the olive and their fragrance would be like Lebanon. All of these great poetic images that God really, he's talking about an expanding kingdom. He's talking about strength. He's talking about prosperity. He's talking about peace. So really, it is, think about it, it's a reversal of all of the punishments that we saw throughout the book of Hosea. That Israel would be stable, that they would be desirable. Verse 7 says, they'll return and dwell beneath my shadow. So there's protection from God. They would flourish like grain and blossom like the vine. Their fame would be like the wine of Lebanon. So really, what God is doing in these verses is he's painting a picture of an Eden-like paradise. Because really, it's a pointer to how things used to be in the garden before sin and darkness and rebellion at the fall happened. It just perfection and beauty and peace and just an amazing picture. And so we know that this has to be the future because nowhere in the world in the history of mankind has this existed since the garden. And so it's this picture of the kingdom of God in the new heaven and the new earth. This hasn't happened yet. This level of perfection and peace and beauty and prosperity has not happened yet. Now, the exciting part is, you know, we're in an advantage because as followers of Jesus, we know the whole story. So we know the ending. And if you've read the book of Revelation, it's just a beautiful ending. And lots of people read the book of Revelation wrong. It's like, well, it's a code book and I got to crack the code and figure out, you know, Russia is this and Black Hawk helicopters and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, you're reading the book wrong. That's not the point of the book of Revelation. And when you read it, you see this amazing picture of heaven coming down to earth, God dwelling with his people. And in Revelation 22, it says this, then the angel showed me the river of the waters of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? Just this amazing poetic imagery pointing forward to the end of all things when Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and God's people dwell with him. And so we're reading some very poetic language describing this. They're going to blossom and take root and they'll have protection and strength and beauty. Verse 8 says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Which is actually better translated that Ephraim, Israel, is the one saying this. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? Meaning, when this all happens, idolatry is going to be a foreign concept. That God's people will say, what do we have to do with idols? Like, it just won't even be in our vocabulary. That we would go, why on earth would we worship anything else besides Jesus? And then God compares himself to an evergreen cypress tree who gives his people fruit. It's really interesting, but God, throughout the scriptures, he compares himself to a lot of different things. In Hosea 14, this is the only place in the Bible where God compares himself to a tree. It's kind of interesting. Nowhere else in the Bible does God compare himself to a tree. And so we have to know this type of tree, this evergreen cypress in the ancient Near East, it was commonly used as a symbol for kingship and divinity and fertility. And those were the very qualities that Israel was looking for in Baal. Like, remember, at several points in the book of Hosea, God is almost positioning himself against Baal, saying, look, you're looking to this false god who has no power. He's not an actual god, and you're looking to him to be your king, to be divine, to give you fertility. And God is saying, listen, I'm like an evergreen cypress to you, meaning I'm the one that fulfills all of those things for you, not Baal. And so in response to his people's repentance, God looks forward to this beautiful day when he will bless them and take care of them and be their God, and they will be his people. Now, verse 9 is interesting, and it really serves, it's the perfect conclusion to the entire book of Hosea. Hosea says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So really, at this conclusion of the book of Hosea, he lays out a few things for us. First of all, he says, whoever's wise, let him understand these things. Meaning, if you are wise, you'll seek to understand the meanings of his book, of the book of Hosea. And then Hosea says, the ways of the Lord are right. Meaning, everything God does is right and perfect. So think about that. At the end of this 14 chapters, where we've read much about the judgment and punishment and justice of God, that God is justly pouring out judgment on his people, Hosea ends that by saying, everything God does is right. And then Hosea gives us two options for how we can choose to respond to what we've read in these last 14 chapters. He says, one, the upright walk in them, and two, transgressors stumble in them. So notice that. There's only two options. Hosea doesn't say, and three, you can just kind of ride the fence. Hosea doesn't say, or you can just kind of, I'm not going to decide. No, he says there's two options. You read this book, and one, you walk in them, or you stumble over them. So really, it's an amazing challenge. What's fascinating about verse 9 is that Hosea is saying how you react and respond to his book reveals where your heart is at. As you read the words of this book, do you stumble over them? Or do you walk in them? One commentator put it this way. It's as if Hosea is finishing his book by saying, how do you read the words of this book? Do they enlighten or confound? Are they life or death? Your response describes not so much the state of my book as the state of your soul. So really, what Hosea is doing as we end this book is he's challenging us to do a gut check. As we've walked through this book these last 13 weeks, what has your response been? Because Hosea says the ways of the Lord are right. Everything that God is doing is right and perfect. So that's not the issue. We don't have to discern, right? Our job is not to discern, I wonder if God is right in doing this. Hosea says, of course he's right. What we have to discern is, how are we responding to this? Have we been stumbling over these words? As we've read, has our response been, I don't think God's allowed to do that. Man, that seems harsh. Why would God do that? God's supposed to be love. Are we stumbling over what we're reading? Or are we walking in them and rejoicing in who God is? So really, there's only two points of application that I want us to focus on as we finish out this book of Hosea. In the first three chapters of chapter 14, Hosea talks about and he calls the people of Israel to repentance. And really, like one of the major themes of the book of Hosea is repentance. God is constantly calling his people, turn back, turn to me, stop sinning, give up your sin and idolatry. Come on, like repent and turn back to me. And so the question for us this morning then is, do we have a proper view of repentance? Because here's the thing, lots of Christians and lots of churches don't talk about repentance a lot. The idea of turning from sin and putting sin to death and repenting of it, like public confession of sin and repenting one to another like the Bible commands us to, we don't really talk a lot about that. And so I started to wonder, well, why? And again, I'm using generalizations. There are churches that talk about repentance. But if you were to look at kind of the landscape of Christianity right now, many churches avoid talking about sin and confession and repentance. If you were to ask me, okay, what is kind of one of the big narratives in Christianity today? If you were to look out at, you know, and I do, I look at other pastors and I look at what they preach and I look at different churches and statements of faith and you're like, you're a nerd, you need to get a life. I read books and blogs and I look at all these things because I want to know, okay, what is kind of the narrative of Christianity right now? And really, this is what I see, and you can talk to me afterwards if you see something else, but what I see being kind of pushed in Christianity is you just need to fulfill your destiny. Like you have greatness in you and you just need to kind of unlock it and then you can be the best you that you can be and you were created for great things. And I hear the word destiny and unlock and potential and all these things. I hear very little about, you know, die to yourself, crucify your flesh, say no to sin, repent. And yet I'm like, well, that's kind of what this whole book is about. What did John the Baptist come preaching? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus preach in Matthew 4? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did the early church preach when those 3,000 said, what do we do? They said, repent. And so we go, well, wait, something's off here. Why don't we talk about repentance and fighting our flesh and battling with sin and helping one another do that? And really, I came up as I began to think this week, I came up with three reasons. There might be more, but three reasons why maybe repentance isn't talked about lots. First of all, I think it has to do with the fact that we live in a very pluralistic society, and I believe that that pluralism has kind of crept into the church. So what I mean by that is pluralism basically states, well, we accept everyone no matter what. Everybody is right, and we don't challenge anybody on anything because that's seen as you being intolerant. Like, if you would ever say, no, I think you're wrong about your worldview, well, you're a bigot, and you don't know me, and you're intolerant, and you're judgmental. And so pluralism is we just kind of accept everybody, and hey, as long as you're not hurting anybody, sure, what you believe is true, and what you believe is true, and what you believe is true, and they might be actually opposite statements, but they can both be true. We're just trying to keep the, it's a very Canadian worldview. We're just trying to be nice to everybody and keep the peace. And so pluralism exists in our society. And unfortunately, I think that kind of line of thinking has crept into the church a little bit, where maybe we look out and we see sin in people's lives, or we see inconsistencies in people's walks with Jesus, but we don't think, well, it's not my place. I'm not supposed to be judgmental. I'm not going to call out sin when I see it. And so maybe, you know, people are getting drunk every weekend, sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends, watching porn, they're gossips, they're like, whatever it is, right? We can look at that and go, well, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to be seen as one of those pushy, judgmental Christians. So we just kind of, well, I'm just going to let it lie. And so confession of sin and repentance and helping each other put sin to death, unfortunately, that just comes across as, wow, you're just being judgmental. And lots of people even say, right, Matthew 7, what did Jesus say? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And I say, yeah, keep reading. Don't just pull that out. Keep reading. They, well, yeah, well, Jesus said, you know, why would you point out the speck in your brother's eyes when you have a log in your own eye, right? We're not supposed to judge people. I say, yeah, keep reading. Because Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye so that you can help your brother take the speck out of his. He never says, don't judge people. He says, judge yourself first, deal with your own sin so that you can help others. So actually, this whole idea that, well, Christians, we're not supposed to judge anyone is not true. We are called to judge one another in a loving way so that we go, hey, listen, you're actually stuck in sin and I'm worried about you and I want you to repent and have a full life and deal with that. But I think this idea of pluralism has crept into the church. Secondly, I think many Christians and churches don't talk about sin is maybe because we just have a lighter view of sin. I mean, we don't see sin the way that Hosea sees sin. I mean, Hosea calls sin prostitution, essentially. Like, Hosea says, like, you're committing spiritual prostitution. This is not me saying, Hosea multiple times calls us whores in this book. Like, that's pretty strong language, and he sees it as rebellion and something God hates. But I noticed this even in my own life. Sin, we just kind of, we downgrade it and we say, well, you know, it's a slip up. It's a whoopsie. It's just a little mistake that I made. And we don't really emphasize confession and repentance because maybe we just have this low view of sin where we go, ah, it's not that big of a deal. Now, lastly, I think some Christians or churches don't emphasize repentance because maybe we're just confused by it. Or we think, well, it's, you know, it's a one-time thing. I mean, I even had a conversation with a guy not that long ago who said, Andrew, why do you often tell us to ask God for mercy and confess our sin and repent? And he said, I already asked Jesus to forgive me when I became a Christian. So why do I have to keep doing it? So he had a wrong understanding of repentance. I already repented one time. So I'm now, I don't have to. So why do you keep telling us to? So maybe there's just some confusion about what repentance actually is. Because listen, all of life is repentance. If you're a follower of Jesus, all of life is repentance. And so when we talk about confession of sin and repentance, we're not saying that it's you somehow maintaining your salvation or making sure that you're still saved. That's not repentance. It's not as if you go, well, I sinned. I'm not a Christian anymore, so now I have to re-repent and ask God, and now I'm a Christian. Again, that's not it. The Bible is really clear. When you understand the gospel, and when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he's Lord, the Bible says you're saved. When you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you need a Savior, you are forgiven, and Jesus' death on the cross pays for your sins past, present, and future. So it's not as if, well, Jesus' death covers your sin, you know, from the past, but now you have to like kind of maintain it and keep going it. And if you don't, wow, then you're not actually saved. No, that's not what repentance is. I would say repentance actually has more to do with your sanctification, meaning it's your ongoing relationship with Jesus as you become more and more like him. So repentance goes just beyond feeling bad about sin. Repentance is this godly sorrow that your sin is an offense to God. It's a changing of your mind about who God is and what he's done and who you are in light of that. So it's genuinely turning from sin to God. And so as the Holy Spirit, you know, when you surrender to Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life and he'll expose idols and sin in your life that maybe you didn't see before. And so really, all of life is repentance. It's God saying, hey, look at this in your life. And you go, man, I can't believe I didn't see that before. Jesus, would you forgive me for whatever it is, my impatience towards my children and my anger towards my wife. I didn't see that before. God, would you forgive me? And you turn from that towards God. Like, I can tell you, so I've been a Christian for 17 or 18 years, and I can tell you the biggest change, now from them is I am way more aware of how sinful I am. And the Holy Spirit brings sin to my mind a lot quicker, and I'm able to repent and turn from sin a lot quicker. And I've talked to guys who have walked with Jesus for like 50, 60 years, and I've asked them, what is the biggest thing you've learned? And all of them so far have said, I've learned how sinful I am. Because as you walk longer with Jesus, he just begins to expose more sin in your life, and you repent and you turn to him, and that's part of your sanctification. I mean, Paul makes it really clear in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in this matter. So a life of following Jesus really is a life of repentance. As God exposes sin in your life and he exposes idols in your heart, you turn from them and you turn to God and you confess your sin and you seek to put it to death and you grow in the likeness of Jesus. I mean, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, just beautiful. John says, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. Because until we die or until Jesus returns, we're going to battle sin every day. But the beautiful thing is if we confess our sins, so if we repent, God is faithful. He forgives us. He cleanses us. So the question then is your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is your walk with Jesus marked by repentance? Are you living a life of repentance? Do you keep short accounts in your life? When you sin, are you quick to confess and turn to God and seek forgiveness? Do you have people in your life that have permission to call out sin in your life? I would encourage you to get people like that. Two or three people that you really trust that you say, hey, if you ever see sin or inconsistency, you have permission to call it out in my life. That's how you grow into the likeness of Jesus. So, second point of application. Firstly, are we people of repentance? And secondly, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with the Word of God? Because how we respond to God's Word really reveals where our hearts are at. I mean, Hosea tells us that much in verse 9. And he's speaking, I mean, Hosea is speaking specifically about the words in his book. But he says, whoever's wise, let him understand. Whoever's discerning, let him know. So if you're wise and you're discerning, you'll seek to understand the ways of the Lord. And then he says, all the ways of God are right, meaning everything God does is right and perfect and holy. Even all of the punishments and judgments in this book, Hosea says, God is right in doing these things. And he says that the response then is one of two choices. The upright walk in that, or transgressors stumble in them. So I think this applies not only to the book of Hosea, but I think it applies to the whole Bible. And I say that because elsewhere in the Bible, we're told the exact same thing, essentially. If you're wise, you will obey this book. If you're upright and wise, you'll listen to the words of God. I mean, Jesus himself says this much in John 8. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God. So Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you don't hear them is because you're not of God. I mean, Psalm 107, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Proverbs 10, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Again, that kind of paradox. The ways of the Lord, to some, it's a stronghold. And to others, it's destruction. Now, in our day and age, unfortunately, I think we're seeing a lot of pushback to the Word of God, to the Bible. From those, always there will be, from those outside the church, but it's really saddening to see this pushback from so-called Christians within the church who take offense to certain aspects of this book and say, well, maybe we don't need to be so serious about this word of God. And I've heard this from churches and pastors. Well, this is great, but we need to get beyond this. There's got to be something else. I mean, sure, we believe the Bible is great, but there's got to be more. It's been 2,000 years since it was written. We need some freshness to this thing. Like, I've heard pastors say that. We need to get beyond the book. Maybe there's other books that are equally as inspired as the Bible. Why just the Bible? Let's just add some more books to this thing. And then what happens is we begin to push back against stuff in here that we just don't really like. You know, the sovereignty of God. How can God know everything that's going to happen and allow all of these terrible things to happen? I don't like that. So I don't believe that. Or people push back against suffering. How could God allow suffering? Well, I don't think he should, so I'm going to essentially rewrite it so he doesn't. I mean, there's a very popular pastor in the States, and he got up and he said, any worldview that allows for suffering, that God allows suffering, it's not in the Bible. And I said, really? Have you read this? It's everywhere, that God allows suffering. And yet we don't like that, so we say, nah, I'm going to rewrite the narrative. People push back against how homosexuality is presented in the Bible. That homosexuality is sin. It's outside of the bounds of what God designed. And we go, well, man, maybe that's not exactly what it means. Let's try and rewrite it. Or the people push back against gender or sexuality and all of these other countless things. And so you look at our culture, and even inside churches, people are literally stumbling over this book. Just like Hosea says they will. But the Bible is really clear. There's only two responses to this book. Two responses to the gospel, essentially. There's only two responses to Jesus. And it's just like Hosea says, either you walk in it or you stumble over it. 2 Corinthians 2 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, when you proclaim the gospel, when you proclaim the word of God, to some people it sounds like death, and to other people it sounds like life. There's only two choices. 1 Peter 2, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. What Peter is saying is that Jesus, for some people, he is the cornerstone of their life, and to others, he's a rock that they trip over. There's only two choices. So when people hear the word of God, when we read it, when we hear it proclaimed, either we walk in it and our heart rejoices and your love for Jesus grows and deepens. And that's not to say that you'll never have any questions or wrestle with it. We don't just blindly go, okay, fine, I love everything. No, we can wrestle with it. But when we hear the word of God, do we submit ourselves to it? Do we go, listen, I don't have to figure out if this is true. I know it's true. I have to figure out how do I respond to it. Or when you hear the word of God, do you stumble over it? Do you say, man, this sounds archaic. This sounds patriarchal. This sounds ancient. This sounds bigoted. This sounds intolerant. Do you stumble over what you read? That's not fair. How could God do that? I don't want to obey that. So my question for all of us this morning is, what is your response to the Word of God? Because the book of Hosea and Proverbs and the Psalms and the New Testament says, if you want to be wise and discerning, you will walk in this book. You will submit yourself to it. You'll love it and you'll cherish it, or you'll stumble over it. And so even to think through these past 13 weeks as we've walked through arguably a very hard book of the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what has been my response? Have I been stumbling over this and going, man, I don't know about this thing? Or have you been rejoicing in it and walking in it and seeking to understand it and submitting yourself to it? So we want to spend some time singing in response. I'll ask the worship team to come up. But really, two points of application. Are you a person of repentance? Are you quick to turn to Jesus and repent and confess your sin? And what is your response to the Word of God? Do you walk in it or do you stumble over it? So we want to pray and then just spend some time. And I would encourage you to pray yourself. Maybe there's an area in your life, even now, that the Holy Spirit is just beginning to go, hey, this has been a blind spot for you. This is an area that you need to repent and turn back, return to Jesus. Maybe it's even your opinion of the Word of God that you need to repent of. I don't know. I don't know your heart, but I would just encourage you to pray and ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit that they would just challenge you.